When I was probably 8 years old, I received as a gift from my parents a hardback copy of the book Winnie the Pooh. This is not about Winnie the Pooh. But I want to tell you about the book for a second. Because I don't know if you've read Winnie the Pooh. If you haven't and you can rustle up a small child to read it to, do it. Because it's delightful. Quirky and funny and sweet and so much more British than the Disney cartoon version. Although the Disney cartoon version is fine, it's fine. But one of the things I loved about the book from the very start, the first time I opened it, it's a book of short, more or less self-contained stories about Pooh and his friends. But one of the things I was really struck by is that it begins with an introduction. The author, A.A. Milne, takes a couple of pages just to talk to the reader in a very engaging way about how the book came to be. At 8 years old, I had never encountered that before. I was utterly charmed. And that was my introduction to introductions, as it were. Never encountered one before, but I love an introduction. Or a preface, or a prologue, or a foreword, call it what you will. And there are subtle distinctions to be had among those, but I love a good introduction. And I know some of you always skip the introduction. You're like, get on with the book. You're in a hurry. But this morning, I'm preaching an introduction. And the thing is, an introduction is an odd piece of material. Have you ever thought about that? It's liminal, if you know that word, means like a threshold. Because on the one hand, the introduction isn't the book. How could it be? It's about the book, telling you what the book is, how it came to be, information about the book. But on the other hand, it very definitely is the book. Of course it is, because it's in it. It's certainly not anything else. I'm telling you, it's very odd. Just think about this. Almost inevitably, the introduction is the last part that the writer writes after he or she has finished the book. The introduction, this is what the book is, this is what it's about. The author can't really write that until he or she has written the book. But there it is, right at the beginning. It's the first thing the reader reads. Last thing the writer writes, first thing the reader reads, if the reader doesn't skip it. Don't skip the introduction to the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. But the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's so intriguing. And some of you are like, is it though? It is. Because for one thing, I don't know if you've noticed, most books of the Bible don't get an introduction where the writer states the purpose of the book or tells you something about how it came to be written or whatever. Most books of the Bible just start. Very few books get an introduction. Luke, the evangelist, he gives an introduction to his gospel, 4 verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Then off he goes. You'll notice I've edited that a bit. But it cracks me up just a little, because you'll notice what he's saying is, well, other people have done this, but I thought I should do one too, because mine's going to be orderly. But notice, this is what the book is. This is why I wrote it. The book of 1 John has an introduction. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. That's also considerably cut down, but you get the flavor. Four verses of that. What the book is about, why he wrote it. Book of Revelation, also by John, has a three-verse introduction. The book of Acts, also by Luke, two-verse introduction. I'm not going to read those to you because I figure you have the idea by now. All of those are in the New Testament, though. And that's really it. But if you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, as I do, as you should, then you have to reckon with the fact that Proverbs is the only book in the Old Testament with an introduction of this sort. That's why I said it's intriguing. Only with Proverbs did the Holy Spirit feel like this one needs some explaining. They need to be told what it's for. They need to be told what to do with it. They'll get it wrong if I don't explain. So the book starts out, Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And already, the writer is at pains for us to know certain things. This is a book of Proverbs. And what are those? And we have to remember that this is a translation, the Proverbs. The book wasn't originally written in English, it was written in ancient Hebrew. We translate it into English, and amen, says I. But the English word here is no help, because it's just a Latin way of saying a thing somebody said. It's a word that went out. In other words, a saying. Taken literally, etymologically, proverb is just a fancy word for a saying. But the Hebrew word, which is mashal, say that with me if you'd like, mashal, the Hebrew word has encoded in it the idea that the saying is important, that it governs or controls. It's a ruling saying, which is to say that it helps you rule or manage your thoughts. These are not just any mashals. These are the mashals of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. See, that's important. Because at the time that Solomon lived, lots of people were engaged in creating and compiling these kinds of books of sayings. That upsets folks sometimes to find out that there were other collections, other books like the book of Proverbs. Because they really want the Bible to be like this unique thing. And no, we actually have several such collections from the ancient world, from Babylon, from Assyria, from Egypt. It was fairly common back then for kings, for courtiers, for noblemen, because they were the people who had the time and the skills to do it. It was common for them to take the wise sayings that they had come up with, that they had been taught, that they had heard someone say sometime, and make a collection of them. Just the best advice for getting on in the world that they'd accumulated in their careers. Bind it all in a book so they could hand it off to their sons, to other young men who might need such a thing. I mean, I'm no nobleman or courtier, but I have my little book. There's some good stuff in my little book. The Lion Becoming the Lamb is a Christian theology of power. I didn't make that up. I just heard that one time, and I wrote it down. Might be something to think about. You can have a pocket full of pearls, but you'll never have a necklace till you get a string. Y'all are like, what does that mean? Bears some thinking about. But I ain't come up with it. I just heard a preacher say it, and it made it into my quote book. You can't make a rule for every way there is to be stupid. I just heard somebody say that. But it's mine now. I've been writing stuff in my quote book since I was 18 years old. That might be a discipline you could take up. When you hear somebody say something good, you think, oh, I'll remember that forever. You won't. Write it down so it doesn't crawl back in the woods. But what the introduction to the book of Proverbs wants us to know is that this isn't just anybody's file of quotes. This isn't just some random pharaoh or some Babylonian sage. This is Solomon. The Solomon. The one blessed by God with supernatural wisdom. You know the story, right? If not, that could be your Christian homework this week. Go home and read 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4. Solomon goes to a place of worship. He overnights there. And God appears to him in a dream. What shall I give you? Ask. Solomon asks for an understanding mind. That's what God gives him. 1 Kings chapter 4 says of Solomon, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And you might well ask, I did, how many of those 3,000 proverbs made it into the book? Well, depending on how you count, something between 500 and 800, which implies that there was a sifting process, culling the collection down to the very best ones. We know that the book had editors, that there was an assembling process in the days of Solomon's 10 times great-grandson Hezekiah. Possibly it's one of those editors, the men of Hezekiah, they're called in Proverbs chapter 25. Possibly it was one of those guys who wrote this introduction for us. These aren't just any Proverbs. These Proverbs of Solomon. What are they for? The writer, instead of just explaining, writes a poem. Did you know it was a poem? It is. Actually, the whole book of Proverbs is poetry. All of it. Because the Proverbs, the little sayings, are all poetry. Now, that may be an unfamiliar idea for some of us, because when we think of poetry, we think of English language poetry, which, unless you're talking about free verse, is all rhyme and meter. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary. That's poetry to us. I mean, there's other things, alliteration, assonance, metaphors and symbols, other poetic devices. But in English, we like our rhyme and meter. But you have to remember that what poetry ultimately is not rhyme and meter. It's structure. Rhyme and meter are just useful ways to structure poems. Poetry in general is compressed speech, heightened language, structured to communicate a lot of information in a tiny space, in a memorable way. That's poetry. In English, rhyme and meter are good vehicles for that, generally. Not every language is that the case. Hebrew poetry doesn't really do rhymes. What it does is parallelism. That's the fundamental unit of Hebrew poetry. And what we have in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, is a poem describing what the book of Proverbs is for. And you can see the structure: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. And I say this all the time when I'm talking about Hebrew poetry, but you have to understand that what that parallel structure did in the ears of its first hearers was two things. First of all, it creates a kind of stepwise structure. Say it over here, say it over here. It's like a dance or a march, to the left, to the right. And what it does is give the reader a sense that the text is going somewhere, that it's on the move. In the case of Proverbs, that wisdom itself is on the move, and you need to get in step with it. Also, if you know your Hebrew jurisprudence, and again, this is one of those places where if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. If you remember what Torah says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. And they had this idea, the ancient Hebrews, that you didn't want the witnesses to contradict one another, of course, because that would mean one of them was lying. But you also didn't want the words to match exactly, because that would mean they had colluded. What you wanted was for them to say the same thing in different words, because that meant they were independent witnesses. And that's how you know that what was being said was true. And so, in the poem, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Say it over here, say it over there, but differently. And it gives the sense that what's being said is true. That's Hebrew poetry. Truth on the move. But notice something else that the poet is doing. Well, really, two related somethings, because Hebrew poets liked to play around with numbers. For them, numbers had specific meanings. So, for a start, the number 5 was associated with, called to mind, pointed to, the law, Torah. And it's not hard to know why. The Torah, the law of God, is the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So when you encounter 5 in a Hebrew poem, structurally, for the ancient Hebrews, it would have called to mind associations with the law, with God's goodness, with his righteousness, with his covenant. You could connect your poem to Torah just by invoking the number 5, which the poet does. If you have your Bibles, you can look at the text. There are Pew Bibles if you want to have a look. What the book of Proverbs does, what it's for, its purpose. Well, there are 5 verbs that are structurally the same in the description. To know, to understand, to receive, to give, and again, with a slightly different word in Hebrew, to understand. This is what Proverbs will accomplish for you. That's the list. But the poet has deliberately structured his argument so as to be able to use 5 verbs like this, 5 verbs in the infinitive. And what's he saying? The book of Proverbs is a kind of second Torah, almost like a Torah about Torah. And this is really, really important for us to get as evangelical Christians living in the 21st century in America. Because there is this tendency that Christians have in this time and place, a tendency to think about good and evil as the primary moral narrative. That what the Bible cares about, what God wants, is good people who will fight against evil. And understand, I'm not saying that good and evil aren't worthwhile categories. It's just that they're not the highest level. And what Proverbs is pointing us to with its fivefold purpose is that there's something greater than just rules about right and wrong. There's something greater than just being good people, which is how most folk think about Torah, about the law, that it's all about how to be good. What Proverbs is pointing at with this list of five verbs is a higher way of understanding Torah, because what God actually wants is wise people who will stand against folly. If I can say it this way, it's not just about what you do, it's about what you're becoming. It's not just about obedience, it's about formation. Oh, what this world needs, Christians, what this country needs, is people who are formed in wisdom. Because I've said this before too, the thing is, until you're wise, you won't necessarily have a handle on what constitutes good or what constitutes evil. And you'll be easy to trick. Because realize the world has a vested interest in keeping your focus on good and evil. And we're good and they're evil. At the expense of wisdom. Because the world is selling stuff. Primarily, what the world is selling is its definitions of good and evil. And the world doesn't like wise people because they have sales resistance. But remember, I said the poet is doing two related somethings. Because the poet doesn't want us to fall into a different trap of thinking that wisdom is something that we can just gin up in ourselves by just reading the Proverbs over and over and paying sufficient enough attention to them. Wouldn't that be nice? It doesn't work that way. So what our writer does in this poem is give us not just a list of verbs, but a list of nouns. Chokmah, Musar, Bina, Haskel, Orma, Da'at, Mezima, Leka, and Takbulof. You don't have to remember them. But they're the things that Proverbs impart, that you get from Proverbs. And they're all different pictures of the effect of Proverbs on what we might call your cognition, your thoughts, your emotions, what goes on inside the bone arena of your skull. What are they? Wisdom, instruction, insight, wise dealing, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, and guidance. The point is, if you count them, there's nine of them. Why nine? And I realize I sound very strange right now, but that's because we're not Hebrews and it doesn't do for us what it did for them. Nine is a divine number. For the Hebrews, nine was a number that said God. There's something God-ish about wisdom. Something divine. It defies human ownership or human credit. Yes, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is man's quest. Go out there and look for it. But it's God's gift. He's the one from whom it comes. In the Bible, wisdom always comes from God. Almost you could say, not that wisdom is God, but that God is wisdom. So much so, in fact, that the Apostle Paul could just straight up use wisdom as a title for Jesus in 1 Corinthians. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Did you know that was in there? Well, it's astonishing what's in there. But what I want you to get is that what that means is, to the extent that is true, that Christ is the wisdom of God, to the extent that Proverbs is the wisdom of God, that means when you study Proverbs, you're studying Jesus. When you learn to live out the Proverbs, you're learning to live like Jesus. And you may say, oh, that's just Paul's language. No. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you search the scriptures because you think there's life in them. Sure there is. But they talk of me. And you won't come to me that I might have life, that you might have life. And I mean, it just makes sense. Just on an earthly human level, Jesus knew the Proverbs. He lived according to the Proverbs. He was one of the wise who enacted the Proverbs. And I want you to hear the promises implicit in the introduction. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. Hey, would you like to know wisdom and instruction? To understand words of insight. Would you like to understand words of insight? Would that be good? To receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. Let me ask you something. Do you think this world needs people who have received instruction in righteousness, justice, and equity? It goes on. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. But the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance. Understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And that's interesting. You know, you read the New Testament, and Jesus would be with his disciples, and he'd say something like, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they'd be like, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Oh, the wise and their riddles. Or Jesus would say something like, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And his disciples would be like, is he saying that because we forgot to bring bread? We should have brought bread. Such riddles from Jesus. Or Jesus would say something like, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And they'd be like, ooh, that's a deep one. Explain that parable to us. And Jesus would be like, not a parable. Just a true fact. I'm talking about your words. I would argue that if they had spent more time in the book of Proverbs, the sayings of Jesus might have been a little less mysterious. Do you think maybe if we spent a little more time in the book of Proverbs, the sayings of Jesus might be a little less mysterious? Oh, the words of the wise and their riddles. You want to understand Jesus? Spend time with the Proverbs. Oh, let me tell you, an introduction is a really, really good thing. I love an introduction. This Proverbs 1 is maybe the best introduction there is. Because if you're paying attention, it'll introduce you to Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, don't be one of those guys. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful for the book of Proverbs, for the way that it points to Jesus, the power there is in that wonderful words, in the way that they will transform us if we let them. Thank you for wisdom. Lord, help us to seek it, but Lord, please also bestow it. We know it comes from you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. For his sake we say. Amen. Just stand, please. We're going to sing a song of invitation and decision, and as we do, I don't know what you've got going on.